Good morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. That won't be the first passage we reference, but it'll be the first one that we read together when we get there. Luke chapter 1. We started last week with kind of really more of an introduction to a lesson that was geared towards answering a request, actually a couple of requests, having to do with premillennialism and the kingdom. And to me, answering either or is really both, because it's my understanding that the misunderstandings concerning the doctrine of premillennialism has to do with the misunderstanding of the kingdom. If we understand the kingdom, then we'll get what premillennialism fails to accomplish. And so we started last week by just giving kind of a quick synopsis of what premillennialism is all about. It's a many-faceted, very complex system of doctrines, but this is it in a nutshell. Last week we talked about how God sent Jesus to establish the kingdom, but Jesus failed to establish the kingdom, and so instead, he sets up the church instead. Now, supposedly later he's going to come back and establish what he failed to do the first time. At some point, Jesus is going to rapture the church where 7 years of really bad luck begin. And this is going to happen until Jesus decides to return to earth with those saints whom he has raptured. He will defeat his enemies and he will establish an earthly kingdom, reign in Jerusalem on a literal throne for 1,000 years. During that time, premillennialism says that the temple will be rebuilt, sacrifices will again begin, and Jesus will be a reigning king on earth for 1,000 literal years. Well, after that point, Satan is loosed where he is finally defeated, and then comes judgment, the end of the world, and we are all ushered into eternity. Now, this theory has a lot of red flags, and we talked about some of those last week. First, it tells us that Jesus is not reigning now. All those songs that we sing to Jesus the King are a lie if Jesus is not reigning now. Secondly, this is probably the first thing we should notice, is that it makes Jesus a failure. Jesus failed to set up his kingdom when he came the first time. Now, premillennialists are waiting for Jesus to come back and establish his kingdom on earth at some time in the future. But my question is this: if Jesus failed the first time, what makes us think that Jesus is going to be successful the second time he comes to try to establish his kingdom? And that makes the church what Jesus did establish, according to premillennialism, an accident. And we looked at some quotes from several advocates for premillennialism. Even one fella who was prominent in the early 20th century, R.H. Bold, who preached it among churches of Christ. And so you didn't have to take my word for these things that we're saying. We got quotes from these men who say the same thing, that what Jesus came to establish didn't happen, and instead he sets up the church, which was really a plan B, kind of a stopgap measure until Jesus could come back the next time and really do what he failed to do the first time. Now, we looked at some things concerning the coming kingdom. What I think is one of the biggest problems with the misunderstanding of the kingdom in premillennialism is its timing, its design, and its nature. And we started talking about some of those things, beginning with the prophets. We only looked at a couple, although there are many more, but we looked at Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah tells us that in the last days, that tells us the when, on the mountain of the house of the Lord, that tells us where, Jerusalem, that there would be a kingdom that would be established. And he told us about what kind of kingdom it would be. One of the things he says is that it would be a kingdom in which the subjects are taught. A kingdom in which the king renders judgment. He has all authority. And we're going to tie all those things together in just a little bit. But we looked at Daniel's interpretation of a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, right? He saw this great giant statue made up of all kinds of different precious metals, And Daniel said, yeah, those are four kingdoms. And we know from history what those kingdoms are identified as. The head of gold was Babylon. The silver chest was the Medo-Persian kingdom that came in right after the Babylonian kingdom. And then the kingdom of Greece, which came. And then the iron legs and the clay feet of that statue in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had are identified as Rome. Now, we don't have to take just my guess for this. History tells us these are the successive kingdoms, the world powers that came in after Babylon. And every commentator that I have ever read, every historian will look at that passage and say, yup, these are those kingdoms. But it wasn't just these kingdoms, right? Daniel said there's another one that's coming, and he pinpoints it for us. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel said, in the days of those kings, what kings? These kings here, the kings of Rome. In the days of those kings, Daniel said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And so we started connecting some easy dots, right? What kings did Jesus live under? Well, the Roman kings, right? We talked about how in Jesus' time, anticipation for this kingdom started ramping up. John came preaching the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, and so did Jesus. And they used certain phrases that ought to perk up our ears as to the imminence, the immediacy of the coming kingdom. We looked at passages where John and Jesus spoke of the kingdom being at hand, and how that phrase at hand has to do with something that is imminent, just about to happen. We're right on the cusp of it. It's just about here. And so we looked at the pinpointing of this imminency. I told you to turn to Luke chapter 1, but I'm going to ask you instead to go ahead and leave your marker there, but make a short left with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Because Jesus pinpoints the imminency of this kingdom even further for us. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, it says Jesus was saying to them, he's talking to Jews, he's talking to people who themselves were interested in when this kingdom was coming. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who were standing here. Now Jesus means that literally. There are people here in this audience right now, right before me, Jesus says, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So let's talk about this powerful kingdom that Jesus says is coming. And I hope you got your fingers nimble, because we're going to be turning to a lot of passages this morning. First of all, let's talk about the nature of this kingdom that Jesus promised. Now, Daniel predicted an everlasting kingdom. Remember, he said that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. He says, go with me to Luke chapter 1 and notice the kind of thing that the angel Gabriel announced to Mary, who would become the mother of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 30, says the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, we're going to stop right here for just a moment. I want you to think in your minds of the prophecy that was given to David in the book of Samuel. He was told that God would establish his throne, and that it will be one in which that kingdom or that throne would last forever. There would be one who would sit on that throne and be king forever. And now the angel comes to Mary and says, don't forget about that. Don't forget about that promise. In verse 33, the angel continues and says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Now stop yourself and just ask two questions real quickly here. One, who is the angel talking about? Well, it tells us, right? Jesus. The angel comes and tells Mary, you're going to have a son. His name is going to be Jesus. He's going to be the one seated on the throne of David. And he's going to have this reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Let's just think about that. The second question is, how can a kingdom have no end? How can a king last forever? Well, the short answer is that it's got to be something different than an earthly kingdom, right? It's got to be something different than a physical kingdom. And that's the problem with premillennialism. They're looking for a physical kingdom to last 1,000 years in Jerusalem until God wraps up time and everybody goes home. But for a kingdom, and especially for its king to endure forever, then the very nature of the kingdom must be something other than material, other than earthly. Now, Jesus had his chance to be a king on earth, and he rejected it. Look with me in John chapter 6. Make a right with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, look with me beginning in verse 14. John 6 and in verse 14. In John 6, verse 14, after Jesus had filled people's bellies, they thought, hey, this is just the kind of guy we need. This is the leader that we need. Somebody who's going to bring prosperity to us. Somebody who's going to fill our bellies. And verse 14 says that, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, now this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They're talking about the prophet that Moses had predicted would come back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there would be one who would come who would be a prophet like me, Moses says. And this is the one that you need to listen to. And so because of the sign that Jesus fulfilled concerning filling everybody's bellies, they started thinking, maybe this is the guy. This is the one. And verse 15 says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, think about that for a moment. If Jesus intended to establish an earthly throne, that would have been the time, right? When he was popular, when people were thinking, this is the guy, let's make him king. If Jesus intended to have an earthly kingdom, that would have been the time to set it up. But he didn't. He rejected their advances and he went off by himself alone. The reason, I believe, is because people had false expectations of what this kingdom was supposed to be about. Over in Luke chapter 17, go there with me. If you're in John, make a left to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, look at me in verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, so we have very bluntly put before us what the subject is, what the topic is, right? They want to know about the kingdom of God. When's it going to be here? How are we going to know? And Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now you may have a version that says the kingdom of God is within you. Really, the translation in your midst or among you is probably a better one. Because it fits really the nature of the kingdom that we're talking about. Jesus is saying this kingdom is not going to be ushered in with pomp or splendor. There aren't going to be parades. And it's not going to be restricted to any geographical location. What he says is the kingdom is established among you, within you, he says. I want you to make a right with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter 3 verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. First thing I really want you to notice and to tie back with what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 17 is what Peter says at the very beginning of verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, Lord is not a term that we use a lot, but we know what it means. It means master. It means overseer. It means sovereign one. It means king, basically. And what Peter is telling us is that if Jesus is going to rule, it's because he occupies the throne of your heart. He is the one who is king, and his kingdom is established within you. I want you to tie that to what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 17 in the verses that we read. That when Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is among you or within you or in your midst, that even then, Jesus wanted them to realize that the kingdom was being prepared right under their noses, and it would be a kingdom that was of such contrast to what they believed it would be that they had to change their entire thinking about it. In John chapter 18, I think it's one of the reasons why Pilate didn't see Jesus as a real threat. In John chapter 18, go there with me. In John 18, begin with me in verse 33. Jesus is standing before Pilate. He is on this roller coaster ride of being railroaded into a criminal's death. He's already been through the sham of a trial before the religious leaders, and now they've got him before Pilate because in order for them to put him to death, they've got to get Roman approval for that. And so they bring him before Pilate. And it says in verse 33 that therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, in order for Pilate to assume that Jesus was a threat, there had to be some accusation against Jesus concerning the throne of Rome. Jesus had to be accused of sedition or treason or something against Rome. And certainly, if there's a guy who says, "I'm the king and Caesar isn't it," then that would be enough for Caesar, or rather for Pilate. So he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" Do you really know what you're asking? Jesus is questioning Pilate. See, do you really understand, the not only the accusations against me, but what I actually claim? Pilate said, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." You may have a version that says realm. "My kingdom is not of this realm. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" But after this, Pilate had led Jesus out and said, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. I find no basis of accusation in him. Why? Because Jesus said, "I'm not the kind of king you're looking for. I am a king, but it's a different kind of realm." And maybe Pilate was thinking in his mind, okay, Jesus is crazy. He doesn't want to be a literal, physical king. So whatever he thinks his kingdom is, it is of no threat to the state of Rome. It's not a physical kingdom that Jesus claims. And Pilate understood that. And so he says, "I don't find any reason to accuse him of anything." Now Jesus doesn't deny being the king, but he states that his subjects are different, right? Look with me again in verse 36. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." I remember back in last week when we looked in Isaiah chapter 2, one of the things that Isaiah said, let's just turn there. I was trying to avoid going back there and making this lesson longer than it needs to be, but I think we need to look again at what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2. Go there with me. Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah 2, look with me in verse 3. They're talking about this kingdom that's going to be established on the mountain of the house of the Lord. We know where that is. It starts in Jerusalem. And beginning in verse 3, he says, "Many peoples will come up and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" We talked about this last week. It's a kingdom in which subjects are taught, right? And the king has all authority. Look at verse 4. "He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." It's going to be a kingdom, Isaiah says, in which warfare isn't going to be the way that you conquer. You're not going to take over much, unlike, say, Islam, where you beat people into submission to your way of thinking. You know, back when we were in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my subjects would fight. That's all in accordance with what Isaiah said. It's not that kind of a kingdom where you try to fight your way into power. Jesus sought to get people to see things in a different light, a spiritual light. So the kingdom was imminent. The nature was different than what they had expected. So what about the fulfillment of this kingdom? I'm going to tell you right off the bat. It is true that there are times when the Bible refers with the term kingdom to things that seem to refer to something larger than the church. Okay? But it certainly includes the church. There is a clear and unmistakable relationship between the church and the kingdom. So, one of the things that we read last week was how Jesus told his disciples to wait for it, right? In Acts chapter 1, go there with me. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, Jesus gathered them together, his disciples, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now I want you to stop for just a moment and remember what you know about what Jesus said concerning the Spirit back in John chapter 16, right? In John 16, Jesus told his disciples, I got a whole lot of other things to talk to you about, but you can't bear them now. But later when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. When the Helper comes, you're going to understand this stuff, right? So Jesus had a lot to tell them that they weren't ready for quite yet. And even though he had spent, verse 3 tells us, a period of 40 days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom, we're going to see where they were still not quite grasping what Jesus said. It would take the Spirit who would come and lead them into all truth. Let's keep reading in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? See, they still have this idea that's not quite jiving with the nature of the kingdom that Jesus had talked about. And so he says in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Man, there's so much that relates to what we're reading about here. One of those things is the fact that Jesus doesn't dodge their question. When he answers their question, he says, wait for it. The timing is not for you to know, but wait for it, right? And then he tells them to go and wait for when they receive power. Remember what Jesus promised back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1? There are some of you who are standing here today, and I know for a fact, probably, that his disciples were among those who were standing there that day. There are some of you who are standing here today who will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And Jesus tells his disciples, wait for it. Wait for it. Go into Jerusalem and wait for this power to come. Well, that promise of power was fulfilled. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Jesus had already ascended into heaven. We read about that in verse 9 of chapter 1. The disciples are gathered together. The apostles are doing just what Jesus said. They're waiting for the promise of the Father. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. Who is the all that were together? Well, we just All we need to do is back up and we read in verse 26 that it was the apostles. It was the 11 apostles plus Matthias, the new apostle. So it's the apostles who were gathered together, who were waiting for this promise of power. That's important for us to understand. A lot of people will look at this and say, well, it was the 120 that's referred to before, but it's not. It is those specific ones who Jesus said, go and wait for the promise of power. It says in verse 1, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised. Not just what he said in Acts chapter 1, but what he promised so many other times concerning how the Spirit would come and lead them into all truth. The Spirit would be the one who would help them not only understand, but also to relate what it is they were to teach other people. Just one quick passage to reaffirm that. Go with me. Let's look at Luke. Luke chapter 12. Look at Luke chapter 12 for a moment. Luke chapter 12. I told you, I hope you have limber fingers this morning, right? We're going to be all over the New Testament. In Luke chapter 12, let's begin in verse 11. Luke 12 verse 11, Jesus told his disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, specifically and contextually, Jesus is talking about the defense that they would make concerning what it is they taught. But I want you to also tie that, because it doesn't really violate the principle of the thing, with what we're seeing back in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles come out and they began speaking in other tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're doing exactly what Jesus promised the Spirit would help them to do. They're speaking in a way so as to relate the truthfulness of what Jesus promised to people who needed to hear it. And so, not only was the promise of power fulfilled, but also so was the promise of prophecy. And that's what really Peter's sermon on Pentecost is all about. It's about how, this is no surprise to us because the prophets told us about this. Look over in Acts chapter 2. In verse 14 it says, Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now stop there for just a moment because this is important too. Remember Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. Two things. Where was this supposed to take place? On the mountain of the house of the Lord. Where are they? They're on the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. When was that supposed to take place? Isaiah said, in the last days. Listen to what Peter says. In verse 16, he says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, the same phrase that Isaiah uses, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, we're going to read all of Joel's prophecy. Those are found in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. But this is the point. The pinpoint of the time is accurate. In the last days. And Peter says, this is what Joel meant when he said, in the last days, things are going to happen. The Jews looked at Joel's prophecy as a prediction of messianic times, when the new kingdom would come and when Messiah would take effect and things would be different. And Peter says, yes, things are very different. And this is exactly what Joel was talking about. He identifies these last days. And then not only that, but he infers, he doesn't infer, he just says it outright, that this was God's plan all along. Look at, we're still in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22. In verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now stop right there for a moment. Remember we began talking about one of the greatest flaws in premillennialism, and that Jesus failed because people didn't recognize him as king. The Jews rejected him. They strung him up like a criminal, and he didn't get to establish his kingdom, but instead he set up the church as kind of a plan B. Peter says, God knew all this was going to happen. Jesus' death was in the predetermined plan of God. It all happened according to plan. And he says, what was according to plan was that you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then he goes on to remind them of the prediction of another prophet, King David, a revered figure in their ancestry. Look at me in verse 29. Peter continues, he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now stop there for a minute. Go back and think about what Gabriel the angel told Mary, right? Gabriel said, your son Jesus is going to occupy the throne of his father David. Okay, this is something that David foretold. We're looking here in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2, where Peter brings up that prophecy by David. God has sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's using kingdom language. He keeps talking about the fact that Jesus rules over all. He's exalted. He's raised up. Do you see that? That's so important to our discussion this morning. He goes on to say in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. All of this, Peter is saying, is the obvious fulfillment, the manifestation that what God says is true. The promised kingdom is upon you. He says in verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, premillennialists will say, yes, he is Lord and Christ, but he's not king. It's all the same language. Do you see that? Every place we look here, we see kingdom language. We see Jesus reigning. We see him exalted. We see him with the power that was given to him by his Father to reign. Jesus is king. And that's what Peter means there in verse 36. He's been crowned Lord and Christ, Messiah and King. So the kingdom has come. What Jesus prayed in his prayer in Matthew chapter 6, thy kingdom come, is come true. God's kingdom has come. Let's just look at some passages real quick, and I want you to pay attention to verb tense, or to tense of certain words. In Colossians chapter 1, go there with me. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, and in verse 13, Paul the Apostle says, he has rescued us. He has rescued us. That's past tense, right? Notice how it keeps going. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred, again, past tense, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. We don't have the kind of time it's going to take to unpack all of this, but just two things I want you to notice. One, we talked about already the verb tense. He has rescued us. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. And it is the kingdom in which Paul says over and over and over again in this passage, Jesus has all dominion. He has all authority. He is supreme and sovereign over this realm in which he reigns over. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom, you may have a version that says, since we have received a kingdom, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. In every passage before Pentecost, before that place we read in Acts chapter 2, the term kingdom is used in the future tense. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. After Acts chapter 2, references to the kingdom are used consistently in the past tense. Have you seen that? You saw it in Colossians chapter 1. You see it again here in Hebrews chapter 12. Thy kingdom has come. The church is no accident. It was always in the predetermined plan of God. We're going to read one more passage. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, let's begin in verse 8. Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Now, Paul talks about the wonderful privilege he has of explaining the awesome wonder of the kingdom of Christ. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Now, you know what an administration is, right? It's something that is dispensed, that's given out, that's revealed. He says, it's been given to me this wonderful responsibility to dispense important things concerning the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything that God desired for man and put into play for the fulfillment of God's desire for man, he did it through Jesus. And it's been done. And when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it was finished. All that he came to do has been accomplished. Jesus didn't fail. Not one bit. Jesus reigns now. And the church is headed to a glorious end where someday time here will be wrapped up. And then we'll really get to experience the kingdom in its utter fullness. I said one more passage. I really went one more passage. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, begin with me in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now stop there. I want you to just notice one thing that we read in verse 24. Then comes the beginning of the kingdom. Is that what we read? That's what premillennialism would have you to believe. But God's word said, then comes the end, not the setting up of kingdom, but the deliverance of the kingdom that has already been established up to God. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. That's the end. Not the beginning of some thousand year kingdom on earth. because his kingdom is already here. Jesus reigns now. His kingdom has been established. So really, the important question is, are you in it? Are you subject to King Jesus? If you're not a Christian, his authority over you is real, whether or not you believe it. And this morning, you get the opportunity to submit to that authority from Jesus. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. You can take your song books out if you like. We're going to stand and sing a song in a moment that is designed to get you to think about where you are in the kingdom. Are you in it? Are you out of it? I hope, have conclusively demonstrated that King Jesus reigns. But he needs to reign in your heart. And you can make that kingdom a reality for you right now as you accept him on his terms. If you're not a Christian, you can be this morning. You can come forth this morning while you turn from your sins. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the King who reigns. And you can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Before we leave this place, you become a citizen, a member of that kingdom. And if you already are, and you have let too many things of this earthly realm cloud the reality of the kingdom of which you are subject to, well, you can come forward this morning as well as we pray for you and with you. What's your need? We want to help. Come now, please, while we sing.